All right, so this morning we're in chapter 17, and I do apologize for not having gotten you the handouts until this morning, but you can go over them the rest of this week. I do have chapter 18, so before you leave today, stop by the podium in the back and get a handout for chapter 18. In chapter 17, it focuses on Mueller's missionary journeys that take up kind of the latter part of his ministry. And this morning, what I'd like to do is go through each of the seven motives that he lists for going on these missionary journeys. He's really hitting the age and stage in life when most people would be looking to hang things up, kick back, and enjoy retirement. And that's completely not the desire of his heart. The desire of his heart is to be as effective as possible for the Lord's work. And so we'll go through each of these and talk about them a bit. The first motive is to preach the gospel in its simplicity, and especially to show how salvation is based not upon feelings or even upon faith, but upon the finished work of Christ. That justification is ours the moment we believe, and we are to accept and claim our place as accepted in the beloved without regard to our inward states of feeling or emotion. How does Mueller's desire to preach the gospel in its simplicity during this time of missionary service differ from his preaching up to this point? Yeah, there you go. I like trick questions. Okay, so how does it not differ? There's only one gospel. And the gospel that was the burden of his heart at the beginning of his ministry is the burden of his heart at the end of his ministry. It hasn't changed. It hasn't become more complicated over the years. It's a simple gospel. And so that's his desire, is to preach that simple gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone to the nations. And that's his desire.
But what has happened is society's view of man in the world, the great scientific revolution is occurring, the Darwinian ideas of evolution are permeating people's minds. Now this whole idea that man's the advanced animal on the planet has taken over. So all of a sudden everybody's questioning the basic tenets of the gospel. So it's a really good thing for him to be reminding so many people worldwide of the fundamentals of the gospel.
Yeah, and so with all the changes taking place and mankind coming to view itself as so advanced and modern, and we can even see that in our own day. What is the fact that Mueller is going to preach the same gospel to that generation as he has the decades before? What does that tell us about the gospel and Mueller's view of it? Yeah, the gospel remains the same, and man really doesn't change. I mean, man's ultimate needs don't really change. They haven't really changed since the fall in the garden. I mean, people change somewhat, cultures change somewhat, but basically, they're still the same.
I think, you know, what strikes me is, you know, we have, today we always talk about feel-good religion, and you know, we think of Joel Osteen and how God wants you to be happy and rich and wealthy and all that kind of thing. I mean, obviously, it's the same kind of thing that was going on then, you know, because it wasn't. He was saying that it's not about emotion, it's not how you feel. This is the, you know, way it is. I mean, even then, nothing is new.
Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun. Because, again, man hasn't changed, the gospel message hasn't changed, technology's advanced, that's about it. I mean, you know, the way we do things as a society are a little different, but man at his basic core is still the same. And so he still has the same needs of the gospel. And so the man may think himself modern as Mueller's going out on these missionary journeys, they're going to get the same gospel preached to them because they're still basically the same as they've always been. Les and I were just discussing a few minutes ago about he's looking for a kind of children's version of the Odyssey for Jackson to read. That's an old, old story. But one of the things that struck me a few years ago, Ben gave me a set of books on the great book series, and I was reading through an old Greek play by Aristophanes. And I was surprised at how much it seemed like late night comedy on television. I mean, the kind of the potty humor, I mean, just everything was basically the same. People haven't changed. Right? Thousands of years, people are basically the same. What lesson can we derive from that truth as we seek to serve God here in Suffolk in the 21st century?
Very much like what Pastor Ben was saying. In that era that Mueller's serving and writing, there is this thing, this change going on in the world in terms of science and industry. All these inventions are coming out that are making life easier. And it's understandable that the people of the world of that day would think we are the most advanced society in the history of the world. We are better people than anyone else in the world. We are more knowledgeable and more, we don't need Christ. We don't need religion. And yet today we have the exact parallel. We have the most technologically advanced nation, country, world in history. And we don't need it. There's nothing different. Nothing's changed. Our self-sufficiency is almost non-existent, and yet we think that it supersedes all things. Mm-hmm. We simply don't get it as a people. As Christians, yes. Without Christ, people just don't see it, and they never will until the Lord opens their eyes.
Yeah, so the gospel that we ought to preach here in Suffolk in the 21st century is the same gospel that Mueller preached, which is the same gospel that Luther preached, the same gospel that Paul preached. It doesn't change. Our society has probably seen, and our generations have probably seen, the most change of probably any time in history, and yet nothing changes. And we ought to take a degree of comfort in that. It really doesn't matter how the government redefines whatever they redefine next. The gospel will be the same, and our answer to it will be the same, because our answer is always going to be the gospel. We ought to take comfort in that. We ought not to get flustered by things changing so rapidly, because really it's not changing as much as we think.
That's why the Bible will always be, will never not be perfect, because the same God is the same thing from the beginning to however long the resist creation here is going to be the same stuff.
That's why Scripture is always relevant. Why did Mueller believe it was important to demonstrate that salvation was not based upon feelings? Okay, feelings change. How does that relate to our salvation?
Well, I mean, just in, for me, just, you know, thinking about it, it would be, I'm in a worship area, and I feel great today, and I leave, and everything's good. Between the stuff that happens, that it's negative or it's bad, that's out. That's going out the door until the next time you come back, and it's just this like roller coaster cycle. Should it affect it? No. But, you base your salvation just on how you feel, whether you feel good because you went to church that day. It's not.
Yeah, if we base our salvation, whether or not we're saved, upon how we feel, that's going to change moment by moment, day by day, year by year. Now, that ought not to change. I mean, we ought to be in perfect fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit, but we're also still sinners. And so when we sin, then we feel like, oh, well, now I've lost my salvation. But we can't base our salvation on how we feel. Okay. What should we base our salvation on? Not how we feel, but on the finished work of Christ, right? So why does Mueller say that salvation is not based even upon faith?
You got faith that this guy coming to you will stay on this side. But that's not saving.
Okay. Okay, so one aspect may be that not all faith is saving faith. Okay. Why else might Mueller say that that salvation is not based even upon faith? Eddie?
By grace you saved in faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the prepositions there are instructive. There's a direct agency and an indirect agency there. We are saved by grace through the instrument of faith. But it's grace that saves us. And there could be a danger that we are so introspective trying to examine whether or not we have enough faith in order to be saved. What would be the problem with that?
End up with faith in faith instead of faith in the object of faith.
Yeah.
It's true. So many people say they talk about faith, but they don't talk about Jesus. Mm-hmm. They don't talk about grace. They talk about faith as the prominent in there. Mm-hmm. Faith is something in themselves.
We can take credit for faith. It can be a work of our own.
Yeah. We're always in danger of turning everything we can into a work to earn salvation. I mean, we're just wired that way. And man has always been wired that way. And so we can even say, okay, well, have I worked up enough faith to earn salvation? Well, no. Nobody can work up enough faith to earn salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone and Christ alone.
It's hard to mention here that those things ministry really is faith in faith ministry. If you would believe enough in yourself, your potential is unlimited. Mm-hmm. It's a very, very old parable.
Yeah, and the really dangerous thing there is when bad things happen, it's your fault because you didn't have enough faith. Right? Instead of trusting in God, saying, okay, he brought this into my life for a reason. Okay, this is not based on my feelings. It's not based on whether or not I've summoned up enough faith to make this work. I'm trusting in the fact that Christ died for me. And that's my only plea. That's the only thing I have to rely on is that Christ died for me. Why is it important that we accept and claim our place as accepted in the Beloved without regard to our inward states of feeling or emotion? And what would be the great danger in deceiving ourselves in those times where we don't feel like we're accepted, right? What's the great danger in gravitating on and focusing on that?
Well, you can easily turn away from God if you rely on your feelings.
Okay. Eddie?
The other thing that King David, he was an adulterer and murderer, but in the scriptures it says the Lord was sort of overjoyed by salvation because his faith was shaken simply because he was out of fellowship with God. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, the great danger is that we focus on our feelings and instead of reminding ourselves of the truths of the gospel. We sometimes think the gospel is for unbelievers. The gospel is for everybody, as much as for believers as it is for unbelievers. And we need to, when we don't feel accepted, we should preach the gospel to ourselves and remind ourselves that our acceptance isn't based upon our works.
Right. Well, I just think, I've heard growing up, you hear countless testimonies of people being talked to about the gospel, they're witness to. And they're like, well, I've done all these bad things, and I just don't feel like God can save me. And I think goes along with what you're saying, it has nothing to do with what we've done in the past. It's the here and now.
And then to go back to a comment that I think Sadie made about our joy, if we don't feel accepted and we're our joy is hanging on whether or not we feel accepted or not. And so we lose that joy. What's the great danger for our Christian life there? And as Eddie mentioned, you know, that's one of the things David's praying for, restore to me that joy. Why do we need that joy in the Christian life? Yeah, I mean, it's really dangerous when we're looking to our feelings and we lose our joy because of that. To become dormant because we've lost our joy because we've kind of forgotten the gospel. And the remedy to it is the gospel. But we don't go to that, we go dormant. But the answer is to do like David did, to go to God and say, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Reinvigorate me with the truths of the gospel. John Piper has a great book out called When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. And when we do succumb to our feelings and don't feel accepted, the answer isn't to not go to God. The answer is to go to God and plead with them to return our joy. We need to fight through that for our joy.
My guess would be go and practice the meaning of grace. Mm-hmm. We don't have joy in that, it becomes what Whitney would call drudgery.
Drudgery, yeah.
And then that would be poor for those around us to see a child of God doing things out of drudgery, and then you get back to work again.
Yeah. All right, and so as Sadie mentioned, that kind of leads us into the second one. To lead believers to know their saved state and to realize their standing in Christ, great numbers not only of disciples, but even preachers and pastors, being themselves destitute of any real peace and joy in the Lord, and hence unable to lead others into joy and peace. How might you summarize motive number two in one word?
Assurance.
Yeah, at least that's the one word I was thinking of. He's concerned about assurance. He not only wants to preach the gospel, but he wants to help people gain assurance. Stretch your memory just a little bit. What are some texts we could go to if we were struggling with assurance?
1 John 5:11-12.
There you go. You weren't even here for Mike's study. but that's a great passage, 1 John. We should go there when we're struggling with assurance. And again, we should go to the scriptures, not to our inward feelings and, do I have enough works or faith or what, No, we need to go to the Word of God. That's the answer. Why is assurance so important in the Christian life? Yeah, and it's certainly God's intention that we be assured, right? John tells us, these things I have written so you might know that Christ has died for you, paraphrasing there. But he wrote these things so that you might know these truths. Why else might assurance be so important in the Christian life?
Because we face the question of, like, Christ dying on the cross,
Yeah, I mean, ultimately, assurance goes back to the gospel and our confidence in Christ's finished work. And so, the more assured we are of Christ's finished work for us, the more assured we are of our own salvation.
It goes out well, future as well, mm-hmm. our heavenly inheritance, which gives us joy and happiness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because we're not only assured that we've been forgiven, but we're assured of a heavenly reward. We're assured of everything in between. Romans 8:28, all things work together for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. What would the effect have been during some of the really difficult times in Mueller's life? When there's no money to feed a couple hundred orphans, right? What would the effect have been if he wasn't assured that he was a son of God, a child of God? Yeah, he certainly would have been tempted to look elsewhere for help, and that would have been disastrous for what he was trying to accomplish.
It wasn't destroyed, all of his, everything that he had stood on in the past in the eyes of the outside world.
It would have ultimately been devastating had he lost assurance. And if he ever doubted his assurance, I'd imagine he went right to prayer and sought that assurance. But it can be devastating and crippling for us if we feel that we're not accepted by God. It can make the spiritual disciplines drudgery, and ultimately it can cause us to stop practicing the disciplines. Right? And so assurance is actually a very important thing in the Christian life. Motive number three is to bring believers back to the Scriptures, to search the Word and its hidden treasures, and find its hidden treasures, to test everything by this divine touchstone and hold fast only what will stand this test, to make it the daily subject of meditative and prayerful examination in order to translate it into daily obedience. What is our first spiritual discipline from Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life? Bible intake. How many disciplines are there in Whitney's book? There's 10. How many chapters does he devote to each discipline? 1 devotes one chapter to every discipline except one, which is Bible intake. He spends 2 chapters on it. So he spends 2 chapters on it, and he puts it in the front because it's so important. Why is Bible intake so crucial to the Christian life?
We
wouldn't know what God requires of us or what he wants us to do apart from his word, right? The first 2 points he's already mentioned, the simplicity of the gospel and assurance. How would we get those apart from Scripture? Yeah, the only gospel and the only assurance we get apart from Scripture is a gospel we make up ourselves, an assurance that's derived from ourselves. Right? So the Word of God is central here. And he says that we are to test everything by this divine touchstone. Does he mean everything? Yeah. I mean, there's nothing that we should not judge by the standard of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean we use the Bible as a geometry textbook. But we do judge whether or not math works by God's standard. Because God is, our universe is not a chaotic universe. It's a universe of order, a And mathematics is a system of order. Right? And so everything is ultimately found, is foundational in Scripture. We test everything by it. There's nothing that we don't test by Scripture. We sometimes think that, okay, this is spiritual stuff, and I've got practical stuff over here. But Scripture knows of no such division. Right? If we're talking about economics, the Bible is extremely relevant. If we're talking about work, the Bible is very relevant. If we're talking about family life, the Bible is relevant. The Bible is always relevant to all of those issues. What does Mueller say is the purpose of this Bible intake? In this motive? Does he say that he wants to bring believers back to the Scriptures so they'll be really smart? The purpose of studying the Scriptures, being in the Scriptures, meditating the Scriptures, isn't so that we can just talk about the Scriptures and be really smart. That's not the point. The point is so that we can obey what we read, so that we can be doers and not hearers only. That's the goal here. Number four, he says, to promote among all true believers brotherly love, to lead them to make less of those non-essentials in which disciples differ, and to make more of those great essential and foundation truths in which all true believers are united, to help all who love and trust one Lord to rise above narrow sectarian prejudices and barriers to fellowship. Why is brotherly love so high up on Mueller's list of motives? Okay, in what way? Okay, he's demonstrating brotherly love and the care of orphans. Okay, but why does he think it's so important that he go emphasize this around the world?
Important to God.
What's that?
It's important to God.
Okay, and why would you say it's important to God? Yeah, we've got a whole lot of commands to love one another, and it's the second greatest commandment, to love others as yourself, right? And how did Christ say that people will know we are his disciples? And that we have love for one another. This is an aspect of the Christian life that we ought to probably talk about more. Right? We ought to demonstrate visibly brotherly love. That's how the world sees us and says there's something different about these people. When Mueller says that he wants others to make less of those non-essentials in which disciples differ, is he saying that non-essentials are unimportant and should be ignored?
No, he's saying that they're not reasons to not fellowship.
Yeah. And we've seen this actually lived out in his life. There are people that he would probably not have in close church fellowship with him because of certain beliefs. But it didn't stop him from going and having a prayer meeting with them, or preaching to them, or having a Bible study with them. And so he's not saying that non-essentials are unimportant, but we do need to realize there are essentials, and then there are non-essentials. And sometimes we're in danger of making non-essential things essential things, and then we don't want to have fellowship with fellow believers because we disagree over non-essential things. And that's what he wants people to avoid. We need to be, to use the phrase, together for the gospel, while we can disagree about some secondary and tertiary issues. What are some of those great essential and foundation truths in which all true believers are united? Yeah, it's going to be hard for us to be united on anything else if we don't believe that Scripture is the Word of God. Okay, so that's going to have to be there. Christ is the Son of God. And we don't have to name everyone. I'm just trying to name some of the important, essential truths. Yeah, the Trinity is going to be an important, essential. Salvation by faith by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's going to be important. We couldn't have fellowship with somebody who believed you have to earn your salvation. Because that is essentially another gospel. But those essentials, as long as we're in agreement on those, we can have a certain degree of fellowship one with another. How do we differentiate essential truths from non-essential ones? Okay. How so? No. I mean, it has to be based on a correct interpretation of Scripture.
Yeah.
But how else do we...
Essential and non-essential, I've always thought of it as salvation versus everything else. If you get salvation right, then, you know, whether the rapture is true or it's not, or amillennial, postmillennial, all of that stuff is really considered to the secondary, I would say, the secondary to the primary.
Yeah, I would say a helpful way for us to distinguish essential truths from non-essential truths is to go to Scripture and see how much time Scripture spends on this truth as opposed to that truth. Those truths are the recurring themes of the Bible throughout are probably pretty essential. You know, who God is, who Christ is, that man is fallen, and can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Those are major themes you see all over Scripture. As Marin said, you know, our millennial views we can differ on. Okay, this area over here or that area there, we might be able to disagree on. But who God is and how we get restored to a right relationship with Him, that's of first importance. We can also look at those passages where Paul says this is of first importance. Or the passage that we're going to look at this morning when he says, you know, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. We confess this, and there's a little mini confession there. Now, those things are summing up essential truths.
Well, perhaps when Christ himself says, his own words, verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly, and he really means it.
Yeah, and so Scripture gives us clues about those things that are really important. Now, the other things aren't unimportant. I mean, every word of God is important, but some things are more essential than others. Why is it important for believers to rise above narrow sectarian prejudices? Or is it important?
Well, as I understand Mueller's position on the millennium, he's a premillennialist. Probably the majority of us aren't, but I don't think we're having any problems profiting from this telling may be wrong on something we think we may be right.
Yeah, the great danger of a narrow sectarian position is that you can't even learn from somebody else, or you can't fellowship with somebody else. Was it a week or two ago we had community here? Was that last week? Summer's going by really fast. you know, we're not in complete agreement with community on every jot and tittle of everything, but we can still come together and sing and praise God together. If we were very narrow sectarians, we could not do that. And that would diminish not just our joy in getting to hear us sing with them, which is a joy, but it would diminish our effectiveness of being a witness to the world. Again, brotherly love is a distinguishing mark of Christians. That means we love all of our brothers, even the ones that don't agree with us on every jot and tittle. Okay? That's important. When you get very narrow and sectarian, you get very lonely and have very few people you can fellowship with. Probably one of the greatest benefits for me of being in the military was I was forced into situations where I was going to worship with people different than me. That was a good thing for me, especially at the time, because I was pretty sectarian in my my ways. But when you're in the middle of Iraq and you have to fellowship with this Assemblies of God guy and this, you know, Southern Baptist and that Presbyterian, it helps you realize what's the really essential things. All right, we've got two more to go. Actually, three more to go, so we're going to go real quick. Number five, to strengthen the faith of believers, encouraging a simpler trust and a more real and unwavering confidence in God, and particularly in the sure answers to believing prayer based upon His definite promises. Why might some think it odd that prayer comes so far down in the list for George Mueller? Yeah, because he's the prayer guy, right? This has got to be number one, but it's number five. Why is that not strange at all?
Because if you get the previous one settled in your mind, what's the point?
Yeah. He was a great man of prayer, but his prayers were driven by the Word of God. It was driven by his confidence that he was a child of God. It was driven by the simplicity of the gospel. These things made him a man of prayer, not the other way around. Yeah, and we see that all throughout our world. It's amazing how many unbelievers say they pray or want people to pray for them. Even though even people who would say there isn't a God will pray or want people to pray. Doesn't even make sense, but they have that faith in prayer. But George Mueller's faith wasn't in prayer. His faith was in God, and it was driven by Scripture. All right, number six, to promote separation from the world and deadness to it, and to increase heavenly mindedness in children of God, at the same time warning against fanatical extremes and extravagances, such as sinless perfection while in the flesh. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to go through this quickly. I will note, however, I think the passage that Pastor Bill will be preaching from this morning will fit this motive nicely. So separation from the world, why is that needed in our day? Probably pretty obvious. I don't think we need to dwell upon that. Why was it necessary for Mueller to also warn against fanatical extremes and extravagances? Because, again, people don't change. People were just as susceptible to extremes in his day as they are in our day, as we'll see they were in Paul's day, because Paul is going to be warning against them. So I'll let Pastor Ben cover that in a few minutes. And then lastly, number seven, and finally, to fix the hope of disciples on the blessed coming of our Lord Jesus, and in connection therewith, to instruct them as the true character and object of the present dispensation, and the relation of the church to the world in this period of the outgathering of the bride of Christ. And we'll just end with one last question. And though some of us may disagree with Mueller on his view of the end times, certainly the hope of the second coming is a hope that every believer ought to have. Why is that such an important hope for believers? It's been promised, and God is faithful. He will fulfill His promises. And because ultimately, we look forward to the day when He sets everything right. Every time we find ourselves, committing a sin again and again and again, we ought to be looking forward to the day when we're set free from that, and when God sets all things right.
Knowing that there's a time coming for the true believer when he's actually going to be what Christ created, what God created man to be from today. That was the original Psalms 23, the dwelling house of the Lord. I was telling Pastor the other day. It's like two just half pages of stuff that we will lose when we get to heaven. And it's funny how I can hold all that stuff I got in me, and it's not good stuff, but you just don't realize.
The beautiful promise that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's a promise that we ought to be looking forward to. the hope of the second coming ought to also be an impetus for sharing the gospel. The Lord is going to return, and he will set all things right, and that will mean judgment for some. And so we have the opportunity now to spread the gospel before that time. And so the hope of the second coming, regardless of how you think it all works out and the details, is a hope that we all ought to have. So I went about 6 minutes long. Does anybody have anything to add or any questions? I apologize for going long. Don't forget, chapter 18 is in the back, and we'll go and close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had examining these motives of George Mueller as he went out on his missionary journeys. We thank you for his ministry and his faithfulness, even in the latter days of his life. Father, help us to consider these motives, to consider that man has not changed, the gospel has not changed, to meditate upon the fact that your Son is coming to judge the quick and the dead, and we have a mission to accomplish during this time. It's to preach the gospel in its simplicity, and to encourage one another to be in God's Word, to test everything by God's Word. Father, help us to do that and to be pleasing in your sight. And as we move into our time of worship this morning, I pray that it would be acceptable to you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.